Well, there's a lot happening in our world these days, isn't there? I was telling somebody about, our new prime minister. They're like, we have a new prime minister? Like, yep, we do. And it just made me think of stepping into a new job or position or role, and how big a shoes are those to fill in some of the, when there's a lot going on. Maybe some of you are feeling like that in a workplace that you're at, or some additional responsibilities. Maybe you're in the condo that you're living and trying to navigate with different opinions and positions. So it's important that we take some time to pray together and to intercede together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you that you have many people who serve as leaders under you. And Lord, the good news in that is that whatever place we are in leadership, whether it is among little kids, whether it is among peers, whether it is in a church, a workplace, a neighborhood, that whenever our wisdom runs out, and even before then, we can lean upon you. And Lord, we pray for Honorable Mark Carney as he has taken on new responsibilities, and many other leaders seeking to try to work together. For Lord, there are challenges within neighborhoods, communities, countries, internationally. And Lord, somehow you are the God who is over all of that. You are the one who continues to call people to join you in what you are doing and want done in the world. Lord, whether that be working among refugees in refugee camps, at border crossings, Lord, whether it is working in the halls of justice and power, whether it is working in convenience stores and somebody comes in with a need. Lord, I thank you that you are in all of these places. You care about all of these people. And Lord, we pray that as we also open your word together today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, Lord, in where you are at work, how we can join you. And Lord, that we would fall in love with you all over again, that we would see that you are exactly the kind of leader that we long to follow with all of our hearts. And that we would, and we long for others to see that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the kids used to watch a program and they had an imagination station. Okay? So I need you to join me in the imagination station for a moment. I want to imagine that you and your friend have decided it's a lovely spring day and you're going to go on a hike together. Now, you're not going to go for a really long time, so you just take your water bottle, a granola bar, and of course, your cell phone. And the day, it's beautiful, the scenery is so nice, you decide, yeah, we'll go a little longer, we can get to this lookout. And the problem is, the light begins to run out before you, and you realize, we can't really, it's going to be a little challenge to make it back. And the path begins to get harder to see on the way back, and suddenly your friend slips and falls down a bank and crashes into a rock. They scream out and they say, "Ow! I think my leg's broken. I can't get up." You check your cell phone and it is definitely out of range. It's hard to see. What would you do? It's a long way back to the vehicle. Chances are you would do everything in your power to help save your friend, including maybe trying some things you never tried before or even thought of trying, but drastic times call for drastic measures, right? I think this kind of experience gives us a window to how the friends in today's story, gospel story, felt when they did everything in their power to get their paralyzed friend the help he desperately needed that they believed that Jesus could provide. I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We already had the story read for us, thanks to Dwayne and Ron giving us that window into that encounter with Jesus. And so we want to pick up this story, and we're going to be looking at two encounters of the two of the four that are in this chapter. Now, chapter one, if you were here last week, you may recall that it ended with Jesus having this incredible wave and growing popularity because of the authority that he displayed in his teaching, for example, just so clearly as like, this is from God. He had this authority over all kinds of diseases and even demonic oppression. In and through Jesus, Mark is telling us, this is what happens when God's kingdom comes near, when God begins to take rule in people's lives. Now, shortly after the events of chapter 1, Jesus is back in Capernaum, which is kind of his new home base. It's right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And people are so eager to see and hear Jesus for themselves, they've probably heard stories, that they fill the home where he is staying. Now, this home wouldn't hold thousands of people, but, you know, probably at least 100 people would be crowded, 50 maybe inside a house and outside and around. Now, this is great, but it's a problem for one particular man and his friends who are desperate to get him to Jesus. So desperate that they're determined to do something highly creative and unusual. They literally unroof the roof, that's what it says in Greek, right over where Jesus is. And I'm thinking, kind of messy, isn't it? And they lower their paralytic friend on a mat right down in front of Jesus. I'm thinking, who would do that kind of thing? Crazy people? Creative, impulsive types? I can think of some friends that would probably do that. Who would do that? True friends. How they did it. Do you ever wondered that? Yes. See, okay. Now, you know, with the help of ancient writings and archaeological discoveries, we actually have a pretty good idea of ancient houses. We know that they had flat roofs with external staircases. Actually, if you see the picture, you see it? Yep. I just can't see it on the back TV, but you can see on the left. This was a common, and so you could get up, and they would often use the, you know, the roof to as their patio, I guess you would say. Now, it was also a very low slope on the roof, consisted of wooden beams overlaid with a matting of reeds, branches, and dried mud. And they would, you know, if it started to leak, you'd put some more mud on, they would roll it over to you know, kind of patch it up that way. And basically, it did not take a jackhammer to get through it, okay? But it was messy. It would be stable to stand on. There were, you know, wooden beams and then kind of logs, if you will, and then you would lay all of that straw and the thatch and mud on top of that. And I've also, have you ever thought, I wonder what the homeowners were thinking? As a homeowner, I know I'd be thinking about this. Now, interestingly, given the reference to this house as home in verse 1, and back in chapter 1, verse 29, it said that he had been in the home of Simon and Andrew in Capernaum, right in this area. It may well have been the home of some of these disciples or people that they knew well. Okay? So what they did was messy, and it would need to be repaired, but obviously the cost, and it would cost, but they obviously believed it was worth the risk to get their friend to Jesus. I think already an application here is that, I mean, faith that is willing to take risks for the sake of others, that's the kind of thing that Jesus really appreciates. And it may be, you know, it may be something that's costing you time or money. Now, what caught Jesus most was not the mess and he'd have to, you know, shower after this. What caught Jesus' attention most was their faith. Faith. Because what they did required a strong belief in Jesus. It required a significant collective effort, ignoring the naysayers and critics. And they would have been there. Have you ever been in a setting where there aren't naysayers and critics? No. So I think we're pretty good there. They were there. And they were also willing to bear whatever related cost there would have been. That takes real friendship and real faith. And Jesus, he knew it. Jesus also knew, as he always does, what the paralyzed man needed most. In every personal encounter Jesus ever has, his diagnosis of the problem and his prescription are always bang on, perfect. He knew people's deepest thoughts and their deepest need, so he knew what this man most needed. It seems striking, though, that what Jesus says in his first words are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Perhaps Jesus knew that he was crippled by guilt or crippled by a lifetime of feeling excluded. You know, there's an incredible emotional impact that can take place by being excluded on a regular basis because you don't have access to something. My good friend Mandy knows that. In fact, if anybody ever parks in the handicap parking here, and they are not have one of those little stickers on there, I go out there because I'm thinking of Mandy, and if Mandy shows up, I don't want you parking in that spot when you don't need that spot. I want that to be available.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And often it can also feel, you know, people undergo a significant, maybe a disability or disease, and they feel like maybe I'm being punished by God. You ever thought that as well? So you think about now I think we'd be foolish to say that sickness is always the result of one's sins. Because, by the way, that's not Christianity, that's karma, right? And thank goodness we don't believe in karma. But we'd also be foolish to say that sin is never a source of our disease or our dis-ease. How many stress-related diseases and conditions are there in our day? How many people are carrying a burden of guilt or of shame? And in the cultural context of that day, there was a much more integrated, holistic view of physical and spiritual healing, so that in Jesus' words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," I believe there was a measure of spiritual and physical healing taking place. I mean, I remember when I burned out as a workaholic pastor. I came out of desperation to realize that I needed not only physical restoration, my mind and my spirit needed to be set free from approval addiction that was driving this workaholism. And Jesus knew that what this man needed most to be truly set free. And it was great news for the man. But it was a huge problem for the teachers of the law because they believed that only God had the authority to do that. You see, I could say, maybe you got a mortgage, and I could say to you, "Oh, you're debt-free." How much would that mean to you? Nothing, right? You know. Now, if I was your banker and I said, "You know what? There's something really amazing happened. You're debt-free." You'd be like, "He's got the authority to do that," or "she," right? So the religious leaders were thinking, like, who gave you the right to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? After all, that's what the whole temple and sacrificial system that they had were for. In fact, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we read that God had established a way for people to be forgiven and freed from sin. They would confess their sins to a priest at the temple. They would pay the appropriate price or sacrifice. And then that was done, they would hear the priest say, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus just bypassed the whole system and extended God's forgiveness as if it was his to do. Like direct authority, not delegated authority like the priest had. And that must be utter blasphemy. Now, the religious leaders didn't say that part out loud, but they were really thinking it. And it said, Mark tells us that immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking to themselves. So he brings their objection right out into the open, which is a very wise and helpful thing to do with any objections that we may have or others may have. For as we will see, the best way to explore the assumptions behind them and what evidence would be required to address them is by getting it out in the open. So Jesus asks them, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? How would you answer that question? Which is easier? The second one is easier. Who thinks the first one is easier? Okay. How many of you don't know? Yeah. Oh, I saw those little hands up there like that, finger up. Okay. Well, we might be tempted to reply that both are easy, just say them. Right? But we already knew that you can say anything, but if you can't back it up, it's meaningless. But how could anyone know if Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness was real without any physical proof of its effectiveness? But a pronouncement of healing, that would be visible evidence of his godlike power and authority to heal and forgive, right? That's basically what he's setting up here. That evidence, would that be acceptable evidence? And so then, to help them, and he says, to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells the man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he does. In full view of them all, and the awestruck crowd responds to this display of Jesus' authority by bursting out in praise, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Have you? Nope. This Jesus must be greater than anyone that we've encountered before. So who must Jesus be, really be, to be able to pull this off? That's the question people wrestled with and still do when they encounter Jesus. And it's the question Jesus wants us to wrestle with, each of us in a very personal way, so that we can come to the place where we are willing to entrust ourselves to him wholeheartedly, like the formerly paralyzed man and his friends did. I was thinking, how do they refer to him after that? They'd always, our paralyzed friend. Right now it's like, no, that would be our formerly paralyzed friend who isn't paralyzed anymore. They must have to figure out something out. Or Jib. Or Jib. Well, the label here Jesus uses, not for the man, but the label for himself, you know? Did you notice in verse 11, the label that Jesus uses for himself is the Son of Man? We need to unpack that a little bit. Because this is the most common title Jesus uses for himself. 14 times in Mark's gospel, but 83 times in the four gospels that we have. Jesus using that for himself, very common. Why would he use that? I think probably because it was free from the political associations of terms like Messiah and Son of David. Both of those carried huge political overtones. For example, remember when the wise men come to see Jesus, when they're looking for, you know, the one who is born King of the Jews, the Messiah. You remember King Herod's reaction to that? He's troubled and his whole realm is troubled with him, okay? Gives you the idea of the political volatility happening in that time. Now, it's possible that at times Jesus used this term, Son of Man, to emphasize the common humanity that he shared with others and with us. The prophet Ezekiel uses this term very, very often in the Old Testament, and most of the time he's like, I'm one of you. You know, a mere human being. But here, Jesus uses Son of Man to emphasize his great authority, which is how we see the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel, in a vision, he saw one, you can put the, yeah, there we go, one like a son of man. That is a truly human one. Daniel is writing in the context of these beastly powers. And all of these different powers are portrayed as beasts and ravenous and destructive. And then he sees this truly human one, how humanity was intended to be, coming down from heaven. And he's given universal authority. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's like, I'm that son of man. Because there's other times that Jesus used the son of man title for himself in Mark's gospel, and they are revealing. So we'll just look at them briefly. In regard for the son of man, he says, has the power, is able to forgive sin. That's in what we looked at. At the end of the chapter, he will say, the son of man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is able to determine how the Sabbath is used. Well, again, that's what God is supposed to have determined. And he says the Son of Man will return with great power, basically at the end of time, to judge the living and the dead. Again, that's what God is the one who's going to be doing that. But this God-like Son of Man will also, in Mark says, he will give his life as a ransom, as a payoff for many. He, this Son of Man, will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man to be crucified. But he will rise again on the third day. So there's these two pictures. I call the one lion power, okay? You know, big power. And then these other three references are lamb power. You see, lamb power in the Old Testament was the ability to take away sin, but it was through sacrifice. And the Son of Man seems to carry both lion power, ultimate authority, and lamb power, this willingness to sacrifice himself for all. And so what Jesus, I think, is doing here already, beginning in Mark 2, is showing us some of the meaning and significance of this kind of this term that he is pouring meaning into. This is a container that I can use, doesn't have all the, you know, the political baggage, but will get at a better idea of who I am and what I came to do. Now, in our remaining time, I want to briefly cover one more of the encounters, of the four encounters that we have with Jesus that are in this Mark 2. We're going to look at the next story, verses 13 to 17, Mark 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, in verse 13, we notice the scene shifts from the house to the lakeside. A large crowd gathers around him, but they quickly fade into the background as Jesus' attention zooms in on another sinner. This time, a very notorious one, because he's a tax collector for the Roman Empire. Now, I like to think of this, he's working for the empire, he's joined the dark side of the force. Okay? So, people assume he's greedy for power and money, he's dishonest, because most of them were. In fact, they have lists, most despised trades, and basically it's like, don't let your children grow up to be one of these. Tax collectors is up there, don't do that, okay? And so we know, and from a Jewish perspective, and he's Levi, that's a Jewish name, he's working with filthy, corrupt money all of the time, and he's working for the dark side of the force, and he's hanging out with Gentiles, and working for them, and he's living on the profits of injustice because tax collectors collected whatever they could squeeze out of the people that came through. And Levi, by the way, that's the Hebrew name. His Greek name is
Matthew.
Matthew, that's right. And he's the guy that will eventually write the Gospel of Matthew. Well, at this point in his life, Levi was a write-off. But in Jesus' eyes, he is a top prospect for God's kingdom. And in fact, Levi coming to faith will create this domino effect among the tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus calls Levi to follow him, and Levi jumps at this invitation. The words are immediately, leaving his job at the tax office as quickly as those first disciples back in chapter 1 left all of their nets behind. Same thing. It's saying this is what you do when you realize who Jesus is and he calls you. You immediately follow him. Now, others may have misread Levi and misjudged him, but not Jesus. He knew what was in him. And to celebrate his new calling, Levi holds a special banquet. I think maybe he's saying, let's have an alpha course to celebrate so you can meet Jesus and find out what he's like. Okay? And I was thinking also, we sang a song this morning, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And freedom has begun to reign in Levi's life. And we know it's a special banquet because the wording there in Greek is they recline at table. If you've seen the Last Supper, this is you personal, up-close fellowship. This is a special banquet. And he's doing this so his friends and coworkers can get to know Jesus too. So he's basically sparing no expense so that they can meet him. But culturally, it is scandalous for Jesus, a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, to be in the home of a guy who's been working for the dark side of the force. And then he's eating with, they can't even say people, those people, tax collectors and sinners. You see, the Pharisees, their name means the pure ones. They thought religious purity. They were very big on religious purity and not being contaminated by people. They can't imagine why people would eat with such scum. The New Living Translation puts it that, that captures it right. And Jesus overhears them. And I think the Pharisees hoped he would. How can he eat with such scum? You know? And Jesus gives a one-line response that spoke volumes and still does. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous or those who think they are, but sinners. Now, since the Pharisees went to great length to avoid contact with Levi and his type, Jesus' mini parable here created a paradigm shift, a change in perspective for anyone who ever heard it, that anyone who ever heard it would never forget. You see, I think of the Pharisees, they're like doctors in a medical clinic, okay? And they're such germophobes, that is, you know, and avoid all germs like that, that they try to keep all of the sick people out. If you're sick, go see somebody else. So the only patients that they would see are healthy patients. If you're sick, don't come see us. We don't want to catch what you have. And then Jesus is saying, that's what you guys are like, that's insanity. It's useless. Like, that's why I'm supposed to be among people who are sick, and so should you. And by the way, everyone is sin sick and needs Jesus, including his critics. And he continues to offer them, you know, to follow him as well. But Dr. Jesus, right, can only help those who recognize and confess their sin. They say, we are sin sick. We've turned from God. We've done our own thing. We have not honored our Maker the way that we ought. In fact, we've raised our fist in rebellion against him. We've perverted and twisted his ways. And Jesus' mini parable here helps explain and justify then his actions. And with it, he redefines righteousness, not as doing all of the right rules. You know, what is really good? The kind of goodness that God wants, righteousness, the right thing. God does not measure righteousness by how well we follow religious rules and rituals, by how many times you show up to church in a year. God measures it by how well we relate to him and to others. That's right relationships. And Jesus will continue to demonstrate that is the nature of true righteousness. It is why I came, to restore you to a right relationship with God. And then you will begin to learn to act like, to imitate God. Paul will say in Ephesians, be imitators of God, therefore. Well, we come then to the implications and applications, some of them. I think first, this question that Mark keeps putting before us is, who does Jesus think he is? And he's like, I'm just bringing you along the evidence, these encounters. Who does Jesus think he is? And it's becoming very clear that he clearly thinks he's the one who bears the authority and power of God himself. And he doesn't just think it. He does things that people say, we have never seen anything like this before. Amazing. You know, I wonder. I mean, God is at work here. Our labels that we thought he was, you know, they're too small for who he is. Secondly, not only who does Jesus think he is, what does Jesus think of me? I wonder if the paralytic, as his friends are letting him down, I wonder if he had regrets. Oh, what if Jesus said, you are just messing up this situation here? What if he rejects me? We don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. I just know some of the thoughts I have had myself sometimes. And what he finds and his friends find is Jesus loves them more than he could imagine. We sang today, I love the song, I Stand Amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love you, a sinner. No, I wonder how he could love me, a sinner declared unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's what Jesus thinks of you. He wants you to follow him. So how will I respond? You know, already here in Mark, we begin to see the various responses to Jesus' claims and invitations. There's that already of rejection and hostility. If we trace this all the way to the end of the chapter, beginning in chapter 3, the Pharisees, the pure ones, are ready to murder him. They're so angry at him. Rejection, hostility. Then there's another group. They're curious. There's this curiosity mixed with lingering uncertainty. We see these other people following him, encountering Jesus. I wonder if, and they want to know more. And then there's this third group who are convinced. They do crazy things like unroof a roof to get to Jesus, to get their friend to Jesus. And they, when Jesus invites them, they immediately follow. And they also immediately experience his love, his acceptance, his forgiveness. They experience meaning and purpose in life in the kingdom of God. And they begin to experience what life in the kingdom of God is like. So how will I respond? And one other thing, Jesus' followers also see others, begin to see others as Jesus did. And they long for everyone to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. It's what Levi does. He spares no expense to try to get others to experience what he has experienced as well. How will you respond to Jesus today? I want to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming, I want you to just take a moment first just to listen, to be open to what Jesus is imprinting upon you today. Maybe it's a word of acceptance better or forgiveness better than you could imagine. Maybe it's keep following, you'll find out who I am. Let's pray. Amen. That is who he is. Amazing. Just a reminder that we've got some people from our prayer team. Who is that again? Oh yeah, Glenn and Dana will be available here up at the front right-hand side and to be able to pray with you. Perhaps God has been speaking to you very personally this morning. Maybe you've been discouraged or down. Maybe you have an answer to prayer and you're like, we prayed about this a while ago and I want to praise God for what he's done. I encourage you to take advantage and to pray with them. You're also welcome to stay after the service and to enjoy some coffee, and I think there's some goodies, unless somebody ate all the cookies already. But it was the breakfast of champions for some, I guess, this morning. And I encourage you to get to know one another, to stick around. And I want to send you out with a blessing from one of the smallest books in the Bible, but it ends with a wonderful blessing, that of Jude, second last book. To him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.